Our scripture reading is found in the book of 2 Chronicles. You may want to turn there for this scripture reading this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter number 6. 2 Chronicles chapter number 6. I'm going to begin to read at verse 12 and go all the way down through chapter 7, and verse 3. Get my verses right. And this is a long section of scripture, and just want to tell you that ahead of time as we read it and give you a little background. It's actually very important to sermon we'll preach just a little bit later out of the book of 2 Chronicles. So the background to this is Solomon, the king who followed King David, who followed King Saul, is dedicating the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. The people there had worshipped for many years in a tabernacle, a thing that was a tent, a glorified tent, and now they're going to worship together in a temple that had been planned for and built over many years, a glorious structure. And this is Solomon's prayer of dedication, and I want you to pay attention especially to the end of the prayer, which focuses on what God would do if the people of Israel sinned and turned back to the Lord. So 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning of verse 12, you can follow along as I read. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my laws as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is making before you, that your eyes may be opened toward the temple this day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflicted them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locust, grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their countries, wherever, or their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, verse 29, whatever prayer or whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, who your heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Moreover, verse 32, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies wherever you send them, and when they pray toward you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet, when they come to themselves in the land in which they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward the land which you have gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built in your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praying and saying to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And this is God's word. If you still have your Bibles open, you'll be turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 this morning. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, but now we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 36, looking at just the last two verses of this book of the Bible. If you want to know where Chronicles is, flop your Bible open to the middle. You're going to get about Psalms and go backwards a little bit. And if you get to 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. Somewhere in between Psalms and those books, you'll find the book of Chronicles, the books of Chronicles. We're in the second book, chapter 36, looking at verses 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning of verse 22 and reading down to the end of this book. The scripture says this, now, verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you, all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Today, we're focusing on the subject of prayer as we begin our week on prayer here for Prayer Week. Specifically, we're going to focus on the subject of waiting for God to answer our prayers. Waiting for God to answer our prayers. We're going to do so from 2 Chronicles 36 in the last verses of this book that we've just read. Because in these verses, we're going to see God answering the prayer of a people. Now, you might be thinking, when you look at these verses, I don't see a prayer being answered. I don't see any mention of prayer. Well, I assure you, I think by the time we're done, you will see how God answered the prayer of his people. It took a long, long time, but God answered the prayer. There are some obstacles that occur when Christians start to think about prayer. Almost every Christian I know often will say to me when asked, I wish I could pray more. I think I should pray more. But we face obstacles, some of which I dealt in our Sunday school time together. But for those who have been Christians for a while, one of the chief obstacles that sometimes we face is it seems and feels like our prayers never get answered. We pray and pray and pray, and nothing seems to happen. Most often, our prayers are not immediately answered. Yes, at times we have immediate answers to prayer and we rejoice in those, but sometimes it feels like the bulk of our prayers never get answered. I won't ask for a raise of hand, but have you ever felt that way? My prayers just are not answered. This happens for a husband or a wife who prays for so long that their spouse would become a Christian or become changed. It happens to mothers who cry out to God for years for their wayward children. It happens to single people who ache for a spouse and pray that one would come. It happens to couples who earnestly seek the blessing of children when they can't seem to have any. It happens to churches who pray for a revival in their community, and yet they wait and wait and nothing seems to change. It happens to individuals that they pray that they might gain victory over sin in their life, and yet the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, they feel like they're struggling with the same thing. It happens to friends and neighbors as they pray for people around them that they would come to Jesus and his free gospel, and yet they don't seem to come to Christ. We pray for pains in our souls, aches and griefs to dissipate internally, and yet we wait. We even pray like Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we've been waiting for that for nearly 2,000 years. Pray, 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 but sometimes the prayers don't seem to be answered. How do we pray, how can we pray, when we're faced with long periods of waiting for those prayers to be answered? Now, that's the question I want to ask and answer you for you and with you this morning in our time together. And we're going to look at that answer by looking here in the book of Chronicles and also a little bit elsewhere referencing the book of Jeremiah, which is also referenced in our text. Now, as we look into these passages of Scripture, I want to impress on you two numbers that might give us some perspective. The numbers are 400, and the second number is 70. 400 years and 70 years. 400 years and 70 years. What we're going to discover as we go through our time here together is that there are individuals and people who prayed, in some cases, for 400 years before their prayer was answered. In other cases, nearly 70 years waiting for their prayers to be answered. You ever prayed that long for something? You ever waited that long? Let's see what this passage of Scripture can teach us about waiting for God's prayer, God to answer our prayers, waiting for God to answer our prayers. And in doing that, we're going to divide our time into four sections. And when we're done with each of these sections, we'll make some application to our lives. And I'll forewarn you that the first two sections are fairly long and the second two are very short, and then we'll make some brief application. Now, the first section of our sermon is we want to see how God answers prayers even when we wait for a long time. The first section is this. You need to understand something about the context of Chronicles. The context of Chronicles. Now, I would bet that most of you have not heard too many sermons out of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles before. Furthermore, a lot of Christians, if they even start to read their Bibles, they get very confused by these books. And they get confused from a couple of reasons. First, if you read through the Bible from beginning to end and you come eventually to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and you read all the way through those books, they talk a lot about the history of Israel, some of the prophets, and a lot about the kings of Judah and Israel. Most of those kings turned out to be terrible. There's fascinating stories along the way. And if you're going through your Bible from beginning to end, you get through 1st, 2nd Kings, and now you come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And a lot of what is written in 1st and 2nd Chronicles seems to be kind of just a repeat of what you just got done reading in 1st and 2nd Kings. We get repeat stories about David and Solomon and the various kings of Israel and Judah. And if you're reading all the way through your Bible, you might wonder, why do we have a whole other couple of books that just does what we just read about just a couple of books earlier? This is one area of confusion that people come to when they read a book like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is they go, I don't understand why we have to do this all again. A second area of confusion when you start to read the first book of Chronicles is the first eight chapters are all names. So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. He lived here for a little bit, but then he begot so-and-so, he begot so-and-so, he begot so-and-so, and so on. It just goes chapter after chapter after chapter like that. And even after the first eight chapters, there's even more of those kind of details that come. So a lot of people, and count myself as one of them, our brains just kind of get turned off. You know, when you're reading through that, your eyes start to get glossy and you're not paying attention anymore. And after you get done reading through all of those things, it's like now, oh, I just read about this in 1st and 2nd Kings. why would I keep going in these books? I just want to help you as we take time here this morning in this book to understand some things about these two books. I want to give you some context to them. And this context will not only help you in your own personal life as a Christian if you want to understand the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, more. It will help you that way. But it will also help you to understand what's going to go on in this sermon. If you don't get the context here, what I say at the end won't make any sense. So let me give you four context keys. Four context keys. Key number one, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are not two separate books, but one. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are not two separate books, but they're one. Originally, when it was written, it was a unified book. It wasn't until hundreds of years later, when it was translated into Greek, did it get split into two books, and we follow that tradition today. And one of the things that's really helpful about that is it's easier to find places in those books quickly between chapters there. But when you read, you should not make a break in your mind between 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. They're one unified story. Key number two, understand when the Chronicles were written. Understand when the Chronicles were written. They were written after the exile of the people of Judah from Jerusalem, and after some of the people had already returned to Jerusalem. There are a number of reasons why we know this to be true, but actually the last two verses that we read in 2 Chronicles 36 give us this indication, because the book tells us about this king named Cyrus, who was kind of the emperor of all of Persia, who made this proclamation that the people of Judah could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild specifically here the temple. Now, when we talk about the exile, some of you know what you were talking about here, but probably a good deal of people don't know what we mean by the exile of the people of Israel. And that means you need to understand something about the history of the people of Israel. And this will help you not only in the Second Chronicles, but it'll help you throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. After the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Very soon after the reign of Solomon and the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom rebelled very quickly against God. They were judged, and in 722 BC, they were overwhelmed by the Assyrian Empire. But the southern kingdom pressed on for much longer. The southern kingdom had as its capital Jerusalem, and you all know where that is in Israel today. But over time, the southern kingdom of Israel also began to rebel against God's law and God's covenant for his people. And as a result, in about 607 BC, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar II, defeated Jerusalem. They allowed them to sort of exist for a while under a puppet king who sort of reigned in Jerusalem. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back with his armies because they rebelled yet against his rule and obliterated the city of Jerusalem. And when I say obliterated, they knocked down the walls, they burned the city with fire, they took all the precious ornaments and instruments that were used for the worship of God in the temple, and they took them back to Babylon, and they burned and knocked down the temple as well. That's spoken of in the Bible. In fact, you can read about a little bit about it actually earlier in 2 Chronicles 36. It's referenced actually in the chapter that we started our time with together. It was a judgment of God upon the people of Judah for continuing to rebel against the Lord. Now, 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar reigned, a new empire had arisen. It was the Persian Empire, sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was the king of Persia, and he declared in 537 that the people of Judah could go back and rebuild the city and the temple. This had been promised by God and made real with Cyrus's declaration. Chronicles is written, and this is important, after that declaration. That, by the way, is one of the things that's different about 1st and 2nd Kings. They were written while Israel was still exiled. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written after the people could go back to the land. The people during the time of the written Chronicles were already rebuilding the city, and yet they still needed to rebuild the temple. Here's contextual key number three, context key number three. The building of the temple is one of the chief reasons why the book of Chronicles is written. The building of the temple is one of the chief reasons why the book of Chronicles was written. The people needed to be encouraged to rebuild the temple. If you would go on to read the book of Ezra, you would find a story about how the people needed encouragement to rebuild the temple. In fact, many people believe, and I think it's very likely, that Ezra was the person who compiled the Chronicles. Ezra was passionate about rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. So if you have your Bibles open there in end of 2 Chronicles, the very next book is Ezra, and you can read the continuation of the story from there on out. The books of Chronicles put a heavy emphasis on the temple. For instance, we learn in 1 Chronicles that when King David ascended to the throne, that he wanted, after he ascended there, to build a temple for the worship of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, he declares to a prophet named Nathan his desire to build this temple, this permanent place for God to be worshiped in. And God told the prophet Nathan that David should not build it, but that his successor, who would be Solomon, his successor would instead build the temple. Chronicles actually goes through these painstaking details. It's one of the reasons that people get frustrated reading through it, about how David prepared to build the temple. It spends the better parts of 1 Chronicles 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26 telling of various preparations for the building of the temple, including the materials that were gathered and who was going to work on it, who's designing it, all of these kinds of things. In chapter 28, David gave long instructions to his son for the building of the temple. In chapter 29, we learn all about the offerings that were taken for the building of the temple. And then when you get to 2 Chronicles, you go to chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. They are almost all about the building of the temple and the dedication of it. And in fact, there are numerous references that put special emphasis on the temple, not just in the chapters that I mentioned, but throughout the whole of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, if you ask, why did the writer of these books do this? The answer is that he wanted his readers, and even us today, to see and understand that God didn't forget his promises to keep his covenant with Israel. Now, we'll see that in a moment, but God had a plan for the temple to be in a place where he would be worshipped in Jerusalem. And that leads us to key number four, context key number four, and that's this. There's over 400 years between the building and dedication of the temple, which we read about in our scripture reading time, over 400 years between that occurrence, when they dedicated the temple there, and the end of 2 Chronicles. 400 years, long time. Now, let's take those four keys, and I'm going to turn to our next section in our sermon, and this section I'm calling the Prayer of Solomon. The Prayer of Solomon. Now, the prayer that I'm referring to occurs all the way back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. That's that long prayer that I read for you in our scripture reading time. And as I mentioned to you then, this prayer occurred on the day in which the temple, it had been finished, all the instruments to be used for the worship of God were placed in the temple. This was the day that it was going to be opened so that God's people could worship there in Jerusalem at the temple. And the scene of it, if you turn over there, is spectacular. Remember what was written. If you look in the context of what happens before and after this prayer, it's glorious. There was thunderous singing by the people of God. There were instruments that had been played, including cymbals and stringed instruments, harps, trumpets, and so on. The glory of God, the bright light of the glory of God filled the temple so much so that even as we read, those ministering there had to stop because of the volume of its brightness. And the posture of Solomon as he comes and prays this amazing prayer of dedication to the temple, it's incredible. If you got your Bibles open, look in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 6. It says, for Solomon there had made this bronze platform, and he probably didn't make it, he was in charge of it and had people make it. Bronze platform must have been beautiful to behold, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. He sits it in the midst of the court of the temple. He stands up on it, he kneels down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and he spreads out his hands toward heaven. And I think we just need to take in that scene for a moment and think about the significance of this. This is the king of this nation. This is the one who, in human terms, had absolute rule and power over all of these people. This is Solomon whose reign and rule were glorious. During Solomon's reign, nations of the earth longed to have the favor of Solomon. During this time, the people of Israel were the richest, most powerful, and favored nation they'd ever been in the time that they have been on this earth. And here's this king of this nation down on his knees with his hands spread out wide to God, praising and praying and begging to the God of heaven. I think that's spectacular. This would be like the President of the United States going down on his knees and begging God for mercy on live television. I mean, that would be like, wow. Or think about the President of Russia, or the King of Denmark, or the Prime Minister of Great Britain. I mean, this was a spectacular scene of absolute humility before the God of heaven. Quite frankly, I don't think we've ever seen anything like it since. And Solomon's prayer begins with the worship of God in verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. And Solomon gives some reasons why this is true, but notice one of them down in verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon knew that the God of heaven was much more immense and awesome than any building that humanity could ever build. God cannot be contained in a space like this. At best, what Solomon was saying is that only a small manifestation of the glory of God could be housed there. Watch what happens in verse 19 after Solomon prays this prayer of worship to God. He says, as he continues to pray, yet regard, listen to the prayer of your servant in his supplication. That word for supplication is another word for prayer. O Lord my God, listen to the cry, listen to the prayer which your servant is praying before you. And what is that prayer and what is that supplication? Verse 20, that your eyes, God, may be open toward this temple day and night. You would keep looking at this place. That you would look to the place where you said that you would put your name. This is your plan, God. That you look to this place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer that your servant makes toward this place, verse 21, and you may hear the supplications, the prayers, the begging of your servant and of your people of Israel. When they pray toward this place, God, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, this word is key, forgive. God, please answer this prayer. And when you read down through the rest of the prayer, much of what Solomon prays focuses on the absolute mercy of God in hearing the prayers of his people to forgive them when they sin. The people would sin against God, and they would turn from God, and then God would bring judgment upon them and hardship. And when they prayed and repented, they sought God's forgiveness. Solomon prayed that God would hear their prayer, listen to those cries for forgiveness, and would forgive and in fact bless them. Now, we could take time to examine each one of the sections where Solomon prays this kind of thing. I won't do that, but I want to focus your attention on just one of them. Skip down to verse 36 if you're in 2 Chronicles chapter number 6. It says, when they sin against you, and I love this comment, by the way, this is true for every one of us in this room, for there is no one who does not sin. And Paul essentially repeats that in Romans, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not if they sin against you. When they sin against you, Solomon knew this people. He knew his own soul. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far and near. Now let's remember our contextual keys. This is actually what the rest of Chronicles reports. The people of Judah sinned, they were delivered to the enemy, and they were taken captive out of their land. In fact, they were out of the land for 70 years straight. So Solomon says, when this happens, God, because he knew it was going to happen. Verse 37, yet when they come to themselves in the land in which they were carried captive, and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've committed wickedness. When they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward that land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. And at the end of that verse, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now here's the rub of Solomon's prayer. God, there's going to come a day in which we as a people will sin so much that all seems to be lost. God, in that day, hear the prayer of repentance of your people and let them back in the land, and let your favor be upon this place where the temple is supposed to be. Now, if you skip down to chapter 7, after this prayer, there's a lengthy multi-day feast to dedicate the temple. God comes to Solomon in a vision at night. And notice verse 12. The Lord appears to Solomon by night and says to him, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen for this place myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That was a promise from God. That's a promise made to Israel. This is a promise that often is applied to nations, including our own. That's true generally of nations, that if they repent, that God will forgive. But in this context, it's very clear. This is given to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel. And the context here is that God said to Solomon, the prayer that you prayed, I will answer. I will answer that prayer. It will happen. Now, for a long time, this would not have seemed like a big deal. I mean, if you were at the temple that day and you watched the fire come down from heaven and consume all of those beasts on the altar, later that day, Solomon offered literally tens of thousands of animals and the people offered great sacrifice to the Lord. If you were in that day and you lived at this time, it was a rich, prosperous time for the people of Israel. You would not think of it as a big deal that maybe we'll be out of this land. You wouldn't think of that at all. I mean, you were in the land. This was the richest you have ever been. Things were going great. But then decades passed and centuries passed. And over 330 years later, the people of Israel and Judah find themselves ousted outside the land. Their city is demolished. The walls are broken down. The temple, the place where God was supposed to have his favor set upon and was supposed to dwell, it's burned and it's gone. That leads us to the third section of our sermon, and that's the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people. Now, if you flip ahead back to the text we started in 2 Chronicles 36, it mentions in verse 32 this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What is that all about? I'm not going to take time to walk all the way through all of this, but Jeremiah was a prophet who lived up until the time of the exile and even in the time of the exile of the people of Judah. And he prophesied that the people of Israel would be out of their land in exile for 70 years. He prophesies that very clearly. You can read that in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 14, and Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And while the people suffered during this time, many of them began to pray. They repented. They prayed just like Solomon told them to pray. You can read about the man Daniel. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9:17, he says this, Now therefore our God, as he was in exile, he had been taken out of his land. Now therefore our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate, the temple. O God, incline your ear to me and hear, and open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear and forgive. That's Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Jeremiah records that the people began to pray in Jeremiah 31, prayed for the repentance that they needed to have before God and for God to forgive. The man Ezra got down on his knees and begged God for his mercy for his people in Ezra 9. The man Nehemiah, you can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 1, mourned and wept and fasted for days about the condition of his people and of the city in Nehemiah chapter 1. The psalmist in Psalm 106 verse 47, it's actually a psalm written while the people were out of the land. It concludes this way, Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. The people prayed and repented just as Solomon had prayed for them, and yet they waited and waited. And this leads us to section 4, the answer to the prayers. Now we come back to our original text in 2 Chronicles 36 and read again in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. After all that waiting, God moved. God acted. God made good on his promise, not only to Jeremiah, but on his promise that he made all the way back, at this point, over 400 years earlier to the man Solomon. And God moved on a pagan king's heart named Cyrus in such a way that he would allow the temple in Jerusalem to be built again, over 400 years after Solomon prayed, and after 70 years while the people of Judah prayed, finally, God answered their prayers, and the temple was rebuilt. Now, I want us to think for just a few moments together about how this applies with regard to our prayers. Today, I started our time by asking, have you ever felt like your prayers are not answered? I might pray and pray and pray, and nothing seems to change. It might be helpful at times for us to think that maybe our prayers are not always answered according to our timeline. They're not always answered according to our timeline. It might also be helpful to understand that our prayers are not always answered in the way that we would expect them to be answered. And the reason that our prayers are not answered according to our timeline, and the reason for which our prayers may not be answered in the way we expect them to be answered, is that we are praying to a God who doesn't exist on our timeline, and he is not limited by our expectations. It's very different. Now, let me be very clear about something when we think about the subject of prayer. Sometimes our prayers are answered with no. Sometimes our prayers are answered with no. I love my children. I love giving good gifts to my children. I love giving fun things and joyful things to my kids. But sometimes they ask things of me that I simply have to say no. No, you can't have that candy because we're eating dinner in 20 minutes. You know, God answers no for several reasons to us. Sometimes he answers no because we have asked for the wrong thing or have asked for the wrong reasons. God is under no obligation to make us rich, successful, famous, or even healthy. But God also answers no sometimes because he knows that some things, even good things, are not what are best for us at this time. In the same way that I might have a child say, can I have an extra 20 minutes to read a book before bed? And every parent wants to say, yes, you know, desperate, I want my kids to read. It's like sometimes pulling teeth to get them to read, and now they want to read before bed. But sometimes I have to say no to that very, very good thing because I know that tomorrow we have a very, very early morning, and you need that rest right now. So it is with God. He knows what is best. Finally, some prayers are answered with no because it's not God's will. I would suggest that many Christians today have a poor view of health in our culture. And by that, I mean that many people believe that all sickness should be healed by God in this life. That, by the way, is clearly not in God's will. He says it explicitly, both in the Old and the New Testaments. We are still waiting, even as we read last week in the book of Romans, we are waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. In this life now, yes, God can heal, in fact, does choose at times to heal, but guess what? Our trajectory is still a downward trajectory. It is not the Lord's will that our bodies would be healed in this life right now. It is God's will that they will one day be healed. When Jesus comes for those who are own and they are raised to everlasting life, our bodies will be glorified and restored. But right now, we wait. So sometimes our prayers are answered with no. But also many times our prayers are answered with wait. And sometimes the waiting is long. I don't think Solomon had any clue that his prayer would take over 400 years to be answered. I don't think one person that day in that temple thought about that. It was nearly 70 years for Daniel. And he actually never got to see with his eyes his prayer answered. They were answered, but they were answered after he had passed and was gone. I can tell you stories of men and women who prayed for a friend or a relative or a neighbor to become a Christian for decades before they saw them come to Jesus. You know, there are people in this room who are on both sides of that equation. There's some in this room, you know your stories. Some of you have shared your stories with people that somebody prayed for you for a long, 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 long time before you became a Christian. And some of you are on the other side of the equation. You have prayed for somebody for a long, 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 long time, and you're still waiting. Or some have come to Christ after many, many years, even decades of prayer. Others have prayed for a cure, for a sickness or illness. They've waited for a long, long, long time before it was found. Casey and I are in a period of waiting now. Waiting for two girls that we pray for every single day. It literally makes no sense to me. I cannot, on a human level, figure out why God would say, why not just bring them here now? Wait, wait, wait. For the child who has turned away from the Lord, we pray and pray and pray. I think of Susanna Wesley, the mother to the great preacher John Wesley and mother to the great hymn writer Charles Wesley. When we sing the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," that's written by Charles Wesley. It was said in the 1700s that she prayed every day for an hour for her nine children. Not 9 hours a day, but she spent every day an hour praying for her children. She had an odd tradition, still known among some Methodists to this day. She wore an apron that during her day, as the kids were playing on the floor, she would take that apron and put it over her head and make a little tent. And the kids knew that when mom was in there, she's praying for them, so leave her alone. She'd pray for an hour every single day for them. Her son John did not become a Christian for a long, long time. But eventually he turned to the Lord and became one of the most powerful preachers in the 1700s, both in Great Britain and in the States. I can also tell you of people who prayed and prayed who never saw their prayers answered in this life. I know of mothers and fathers who have prayed for their children to come to Jesus for decades, and they're dead and gone, but only after they're dead and gone were their prayers answered. And of course, some of our prayers will never be answered until Jesus comes again. We pray that our bodies will be healed, and sometimes they won't be until Jesus comes. We pray for peace in a nation and among a people, and sometimes we have to wait a long, long time. In fact, sometimes we have to wait until Jesus comes and rescues all the nations. We pray for pains to end in our souls, and we wish that they would end here and now. But sometimes we have to wait so long until the day in which God wipes every tear from our eyes. There are real wounds and hurts that we carry for months, years, decades, or our whole lives, waiting. Do you know that, in part, Solomon's prayer is still being answered and will be answered one day? You know, currently, if you go to Jerusalem, there's no temple there. There's an empty space. It's knocked down once again. The Bible actually makes it very clear that there's going to come a day in which a new temple will be built there. And the glory of the Lord will appear there once again. Now we're talking almost 3,000 years after Solomon prayed his prayer. Now, while we pray and wait, what's happening? What's happening to us? Well, I think we learn several things. One, we learn endurance and patience. And that's hard. Just like the little kid who says to me, my son, my daughter, when they're little, says, "Can I have a piece of candy? I'm really hungry." "No, got to wait 20 minutes. We're going to have dinner." That 20 minutes feels really, really long to that hungry belly. Learning endurance and patience is difficult. We wait. Second, we learn to pray in accordance with God's will. There have been a number of times over my life that I've realized that what I desired in prayer was not actually what was good for me at the time. And it took a while for me to see that. Number three, we learn to long for God's kingdom to come. Waiting makes us more hungry for God's kingdom to come. Last night, several other children from our church were in a children's concert and choir down in Plymouth. Concert was at 4, and by the time it was done, it was a little after 5, and then we greeted people, our family did, and finally got on the road to come back home, and that put us back here around 7 o'clock, and we hadn't eaten supper yet. And the cries in the back of the van kept growing louder and louder as we're coming home. "I'm hungry," and then it's up the ante, "I'm starving, I have to eat now." I'm in the house, and you still got to wait for the oven to, got good old frozen pizzas, family rescue, right? Okay. Got to wait for the oven to warm up, then you got to wait for those 10 to 15 minutes for the pizzas to cook, and you're waiting, 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 and the cries go longer and longer. And while you're waiting, what happens in your stomach? You get hungry and hungry. That's happening for some of you right this moment, I can guarantee it, because you're thinking about, "I'm almost done, I promise," all right? We wait. And wait, and it makes us hungrier and hungrier. You know, some of that's by design by God. He wants us to hunger and thirst for a kingdom that is coming, and for a king who will reign. And that waiting is hard. It makes us think, "Oh my goodness, our Lord Jesus, come." You know, as we wait for God to answer our prayer, God does great things in our souls. He teaches us to love him and trust him and to know that he is greater than our timeline or our expectations. We find that in him, he is the only one who can satisfy our hungry souls. Father in heaven, you give us a great and glorious privilege that is unlike any other, in that we can, even as a people still tainted by the effects of our own sin, come before you and pray, and you, as not just a God, but as you call yourself a Father who loves us, hears our prayers. And you hear them, and you love them, and you delight in our pleas and cries. You even enjoy and delight when we ask in ways in which we fully don't even understand, as we do as parents love when our children ask us such things. God, as we wait, teach us endurance, teach us patience, and teach us to trust in you. And may our prayers not grow weak, but over time grow stronger, as we see and savor and know that in your perfect time, and your immense power, you will answer them for your ultimate glory and for the good of our own individual souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.